Let's open the Bible today to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I'd like to read a few verses there to get us started. Beginning with verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which be of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. Last week, in the middle portion of this chapter 4, we saw that salvation, justification, righteousness, whatever you want to call it, is not according to circumcision or any kind of an earthly ordinance, sacrament, or ceremony. And even though Paul deals specifically with the circumcision issue, there is a principle that is far wider, that covers everything of this nature. It includes water baptism, tithing, circumcision, animal sacrifices, any kind of a ritual or ceremony within the church. That has nothing to do with our position before Him in the heavenly places. And there's one word and one word only that we need to remember, and that is faith. Belief in Christ, trusting in Him, having confidence in Him that He is going to perform that which He has promised. Abraham had that faith, and now he's put up as the shining example to the rest of the world, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, of how to get close to God and be accepted by Him. Notice here in verse 13, that the promise that should be that he should be heir of all the world. This section, beginning with verse 13, is going to tell us that law has nothing to do with the equation of receiving the promises of God. And that's true whether it be salvation, redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, holiness, any and all of these great blessings that God has bestowed upon us comes directly not through the law principle, but through the grace principle. And that word grace simply means that it is a gift to be received by faith. A gift to be received by faith. Now, when I go back to the book of Genesis, dealing with the life of Abraham, I don't see any scripture or passage that promises Abraham to be heir of the world. But it is certainly strongly implied in several different places. For example, if we come down into our context in verse 17, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was Jehovah God speaking to Father Abraham. And we think of Abraham as being father of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. He was the first Hebrew, that's true. And through his line came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was the father. Christ looked to Abraham as father, but also David. He came through the lineage of David, just as the scriptures prophesied. And that Abrahamic relationship came not only with the nation, but with the whole world. We think of Abraham being the father of the Arabs. Did you know that? He's the father of the Arab people because his firstborn son was not Isaac, but Ishmael. And Ishmael had 12 sons. And those became the heads of the 12 Arab nations. And because of that, he was the father of many nations. And of course, we have Jacob too. Jesus came through the lineage of Jacob as well. But that's not only true physically of Abraham, but it's true of him spiritually as well. I want you to show you a place here. Keep your place in Romans 4 and go back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. And there in the very last verse of Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 28 for context. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. These three divisions, the racial, having to do with gender, and having to do with employer, employees, those are three of the areas of our life that we have the most friction with. And because of what Christ did on the cross, he brought those two factions together in him. That is that all believers, whatever category they consider themselves in, if they see themselves first and primarily in Christ, then all these earthly distinctions and divisions melt away because we are members one of another. We are brethren in Christ. And he says in verse 29, and if you be Christ's, that is, if you're a believer in him and you, and that spirit has taken you out of Adam and has transplanted you into Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Even a Gentile person, a heathen, a pagan, whatever you want to call him, if he believes the gospel, how that Christ died for his sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that's what he trusts in to pay for his sins and to have eternal life, that person is just as much a seed of Abraham as the most consecrated Jewish person would be. And the reason is there is a spiritual kinship. You can be a physical son or daughter of Abraham, and if you're not in Christ, you have the physical connection, but you have no spiritual connection. And that's the one that really matters as far as God's concerned. And so here we see that Jesus Christ was Abraham's seed. And if you, as a sinner, acknowledge your sinnership before God and say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm worthy of your judgment and hellfire, but I'm running to Christ for refuge, and I'm trusting in him, the one that pleased you in all things, to be my answer and to be my sin bearer. And if that's true, then you are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, who is Abraham's seed, and now you become Abraham's seed. See how that spiritual relationship works? It seems pretty simple, but kind of profound at the same time, isn't it? And if we go on, keep your place here, but come back to our original context, Romans 4. Abraham was promised to be heir of the world because his seed, he would be the father of all the seed, whether they be of the law or they be of grace or a promise. Both Jews, Gentiles, bond free, male, female, rich or poor, it doesn't matter in God's eyes. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So he says that promise that Abraham would be heir of the world was not made to him or his seed through the law. Now, sometimes Paul says, this is not the way. He tells us what not to do or what it is not, and then he tells us what it is. And the reason is that we by nature, as fallen creatures of Adam, have a propensity to go toward the law, to make rules and regulations, and even if they're God's regulations, if we can just make a list of things that God likes and things that he doesn't like. These things that he likes, we need to do. The things that he doesn't like, we need to refrain from. And if we can keep those lists going, God's got to accept us, right? And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Why? Because we offend in so many areas. Think of it this way. Let's say that you go into a fine restaurant, an Italian restaurant, and you order their soup, and they bring the soup out, and you're looking at all those quality ingredients in there, and you're kind of taking your spoon and cooling it down, and up to the surface comes a little creature. He's dead, but he's upside down, and you notice that that little creature's a roach. And you say, oh my goodness, I can't eat this. Call the manager. The manager comes out, says, look, I've got a roach in my soup there. He says, but sir, we put the finest ingredients. Look at the quality meat and the vegetables. There's nothing wrong with the soup. And you say, there's a roach in my soup. And he says, you have it all out of line. One roach isn't going to ruin the soup. And so what do? You get up and walk out, right? You're not going to eat the soup. Well, that's what people do with their lives. They say, my few sins, or my one sin, or whatever it is, all my good works are going to outweigh the bad works. And God's got to accept me, but God looks at it as a dirty, rotten, diseased roach. And he cannot let any taint of heaven into his presence. You might say, well, maybe God ought to grade on the curve here a little bit. None of us can raise ourselves to that level of perfection. And that's exactly the point. That we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that fact, we cannot get there by the law principle. And you might say, well, if that's true, why did God give it? And we're going to answer that in just a moment. But let's follow the logic here. For the promise that he should be made heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. Did you know that righteousness, justification, a right standing with God only comes through belief? And you might say, belief in what? Well, I believe that as long as you believe something, that's good. But it's not the strength of our faith, it's the object into which we put our faith. There are people today that put their faith in Allah, or Ayatollah Khomeini, or Koresh, whoever it is that they're following. But that faith does not accomplish anything because it's the wrong object. If your object is anything other than Christ, then it's not going to work. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And we believe that because God's word says it. Now, if you're still there in Galatians 3, keep your place in Romans 4, because these are parallel passages that really add more information. Notice here in chapter 3 and verse 17 in Galatians, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that is the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, "the law," there we have the Mosaic covenant, so we have two covenants here, don't we? "The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." And what Paul is saying here is that Abraham was justified before Jehovah God simply by his faith. God took him out and he said, "Number the stars." Abraham couldn't do it, but he said, "So shall your seed be." He would have descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, that were above all the stars that he could see in number. Even the sand of the seashore or the dust of the ground, in multitude they would be greater. And yet he was an old man. His wife was old and barren. And it seemed from all outward appearances that it would never come to pass. But in spite of that, Abraham believed. He said, "Lord, you said it. I believe it. You're trustworthy. I'm going to depend upon you. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe it." And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he goes on to say, still in Galatians 3, "That promise was given to Abraham 430 years prior to the giving of the law with Moses on Mount Sinai." And Paul is saying that original covenant is not disannulled by the later covenant given to Moses for the people of Israel. He said it does not nullify it or disannul it in any way. It's still good, it's still in force, and even to this present hour, that aspect is still very much in force. Verse 18. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by means of promise." When you promise somebody something, do people say, "Well, that's a bunch of hot air. I know this guy or this gal, and what they promise is no good"? That means that you're untrustworthy in the eyes of people. But if you have proven yourself over a protracted period of time to be faithful to your word, then they say, "I believe it. I believe the character of Tom Burnham or Jennings Griffin or any of these people here. You have a good name and you're trustworthy." Well, so it is with God. If you have promised something and you're in a car accident, you're not physically able to fulfill the promise, are you? But God is always faithful, but he always has ultimate power to carry out that which he has promised. So the righteousness which is of faith. Romans 4 and verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs. Now he's using the hypothetical. He said they're not, but if they were, this is what's going to happen. Faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. And God said that would never happen because my promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus the Lord. And I am not going to renege on my promise. Simply because I made a second covenant with Moses does not mean that I'm not going to be faithful to Abraham and to his seed. By the way, the center part of verse 13, where it says to Abraham or to his seed, notice the promise that he would be ruler of the world or heir of the world was not only made to Abraham, but to his seed. And that's the $64,000 question. Who is the seed here? Well, we have Isaac. He was the original seed. We have Jacob. There was the line of Jacob. And then we have the descendants. All of the people of Israel would be considered the seed. But then with the teaching of Paul, we have the spiritual application of the spiritual seed that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. So now that we're the seed of Abraham, we are a part of this promise as well. So there is a sense in which we are going to rule angels. We are going to be rulers of the world, but we are going to be doing it in the heavenly places. We are a heavenly people to make sure. But he says, for if they which be of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So we would logically conclude that the law is not the way to go. We cannot keep the law perfectly, and that's what God demands. Paul said if there was a law given that could have imparted life, eternal life could have come through the law, if you could keep it. But nobody keeps it except Jesus Christ did, and he was the Son of God. But nobody else can. And because of that perfect keeping of the law in the life of Jesus, he was qualified and he was worthy to become the sin bearer. Because one sinner cannot pay for the sins of another sinner. It has to be somebody that's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So Jesus fit the bill exactly and perfectly for our redemption. So the question comes, well, if all of this is true, and it is, why did God give the law to the people of Israel? For 1,500 years, they were under that system of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not. And that was it. But let me be quick to add, brethren, that there was also grace. Even under the dispensation of law, there was the grace of God, because without that grace, nobody could have been saved. Amen. Nobody. Nobody could have lived up to that law perfectly. And it says here in verse 15, that the purpose of that law is that it works wrath. But the law works wrath, or worketh wrath. Any criminal knows that the law works wrath. When you violate the law, there is the enforcement system, there is the court system that's going to put their hatchet down on you, and you're going to pay a price. It works wrath. And it's the same principle with God, that when you violate his law, that works wrath against you. And the horrible truth is that those that are outside of Christ have the wrath of God abiding on them. The wrath of God abides continually upon those outside of Christ. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, and we like to think that we're friends of God and all that, but if you have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and received him as your personal Savior, the wrath of God is even at this moment upon you. Well, that's not good news, is it? But sometimes we need to hear the bad news before we can receive the good news, right? And the good news is that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life's blood. Everything that he had, he gave to pay for our sins. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. He loves us all equally, and he wants the salvation of all those whom he has purchased. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, the law is a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of death. It does not impart life. It shows us how sinful we are in our need of Christ and the fact that we're under his wrath and condemnation so that we can freely run to him for a refuge who died for us and rose again. That's it. The law does not work salvation, but it works wrath. Why? Because where no law is, there is no transgression. Now think about that a moment. Let's say that you live way out in the country and you just built a new house out there. You kind of want to be by yourself and have privacy and that sort of thing. And you go down this long gravel road. And you go down that road, there's no speed signs. You can go as fast as you want. 45, 50, even 60 miles an hour. But then you go on vacation, you come back, and you find that somebody has blacktopped your gravel road. And there's a new sign there, 35 miles an hour. And you say, I don't care, this is my road, I'm going to go as fast as I want. Well, you're going down there 55 miles an hour and you see the red lights in the back and you're pulled over and the man is there and he said, you know how fast you were going? Yeah, I know. It wasn't a sin of ignorance. And the law comes down upon you. You get the ticket. You have to pay the price. And the law worked wrath on you. At first, there was no law. There was no violation when it was just the gravel road. But now that the law is passed, that law has a prohibition and it has a penalty for violation. And because of that, we see that it is now a transgression. All the other people that lived on that road, they were in danger probably of people going too fast down there. So they put the sign up. And now that the sign is up saying no more speeding, now it becomes a transgression in the eyes of the law. It may have been wrong before to do it, but now it's codified and it's become a transgression. You have overstepped yourself and violated the law. So that was the reason for the law. It was given to show how far short that we all fall of the perfection that God requires. And so having had that conviction, we can now say, yes, Lord, I need you. I need your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive me. And the righteous basis by which he was able to do that was the cross and what he accomplished there. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Notice here that faith and grace work hand in glove. They are so close together that they cannot be separated. How does Paul say it in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift that we receive by faith. So faith and grace go together, as does grace and faith. There's another duo that goes together, and that is law and works. Law and works go together too, just like grace and faith. Only the one is the wrong answer. Grace and faith is the right answer. The human history of religion is really two. There are only two basic religions, and it's always been this way. There is the religion in which man, in a vain and prideful attempt, tries to reach up to God. Remember the Tower of Babel? It was done in violation of God's command. They were trying to reach unto heaven. They were trying to get to heaven without God. And they were doing it their own way. But some people, even today, are sincerely trying, hoping against hope to be accepted by God by doing all the right things. Trying to reach up to God. And all the good things that I'm doing, God has to accept me. And God says, you've fallen short. You may be doing better than this guy, but you're far short of the perfection of Christ. And then there's the religion in which God reaches down and he condescends to our level. And that's called grace. God's grace reaches down and brings his very best into the world that we might live. Faith is sometimes called the empty hand that receives the gift. We say the empty hand because we don't bring money. We don't bring our good works. We don't bring self. We don't bring anything except our need. Our humility and great need is what we bring before God. And we say, God, I can't do it. I'm going to quit trying, but I'm going to trust in Christ and him alone, who always pleased you and paid the price. Notice verse 16 goes on to say, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure. Underline or circle that word sure. When I was growing up as a kid, people would ask me, usually Baptist people, are you sure that you're going to heaven? I sure hope so. I wasn't sure. And then one little kid there said, you know, if you're really saved, you'll know for sure. And that always kind of stuck with me. And he showed me a passage, I think it was in 1 John chapter 5, where it said that these things are written that we may know that we have eternal life. He said, you can know that you have it right now.
That's right.
And that was a revelation. I thought it's when you died and went to heaven and stood before God if you found out if you were a sheep or a goat. Isn't that the way the thinking goes? And so that was a new revelation to me of that. Think about this. That if you are trying and relying upon what you are doing to get to heaven, how are you going to be sure that you've done all that you are required to do? How do you know when you cross the line that you've done it? You've done enough. And number two, how do you know that you did it the right way? Whenever you're trusting somehow in yourself, you're never going to have a surety that it's good enough. But when you trust in Christ, you have an assurance that he did all things well. That the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now notice that this word promise is used three times. Verses 13, 14, and 16. What is the promise? Well, it says here that Abraham would be heir of the world along with his seed, whether it be physical seed or spiritual seed. So that is the promise. But let me say that implied in that promise is eternal life. Paul is not talking about inheriting the land of Israel over there by the Mediterranean Sea. I believe that that is an eternal inheritance for the people of Israel, those that receive Christ, in the future tribulation and also into the kingdom. The Jews that lived at the time of Jesus Christ that were believers, and even going all the way back to Abraham, all of those Hebrew people are going to inherit the land of promise over there where it was promised. But this promise is much wider and far sweeping than just the land. This is talking about Christ's life himself. And the way that we can imply that is this way. Think of Abraham. When Abraham died at a ripe old age, did he inherit the promise? Hebrews chapter 11 says, all these died in faith, having not received the promise. So did he receive it? No. Mm-hmm. Not in the entirety. So if Abraham died and he didn't receive all of the promise, how is he going to receive that promise? If not by resurrection. Resurrection. And he's going to bring that in right here. Let's read on a little bit further. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's how Abraham can inherit the world, because his seed includes not only the Hebrews, the believing Arabs, but also the believing Gentiles. Before him whom he believed, even God, notice, who quickeneth the dead. That word quickeneth means to give life. He gives life to the dead. And calls those things which be not as though they were. This quotation, verse 17, again taken from Genesis 17, was said thousands of years before the promise is fulfilled. And yet, he was able to say, Abraham, you are a father of many nations. You don't even have a child yet, but I see you in Christ as being the father of many nations. And that's how he can call things that be not as though they were. Now think about Abraham and Sarah. How old was Abraham when he had Isaac? He was 100 years old, right, right. How old was Sarah when she had Isaac? She was 90 years old. A 90-year-old woman who had been barren all of her life, having a child? It ain't going to happen. Human-wise, with our human viewpoint, there would be no way that could happen. Abraham saw the promise being fulfilled. That part of the promise was certainly fulfilled, but the other was not. Humanly speaking, Abraham's body was dead as far as reproduction. Reproductively, his body was dead. And Sarah, I looked in the Guinness Book of World Records. You know the oldest woman that gave birth, how old she was? Not including Sarah. It was a lady that was 56 years old. She gave birth. And here Sarah beat her by 34 years. Yeah, humanly possible, it isn't. But with God, all things are possible. Because he raises the dead. He gives life to those that have not life. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead. From human viewpoint, it was dead. Not that he was in the grave yet, but reproductively, he couldn't have a child. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Paul is drawing a comparison between a physical resurrection and a spiritual one. Doesn't Paul say that we have been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places? If you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. None of us here have died physically, but we have died spiritually, and now God has given us life through Christ. He is a God which raises the dead and brings to pass the things which are not as though they were. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This verse tells us something about faith that is unspeakably precious. Why is it that God puts such a premium upon faith? Because faith brings glory to His name. Now think about that. Whenever we believe God, we are agreeing with God about something who He is. He is holy, He is loving, He is gracious, He is truth, He is faithful. All of these things and more, when we believe God, we affirm that and we bring glory to His name. Likewise, if we doubt and we say, well, I don't know about that, we're taking glory away from His name. We're saying, Lord, I don't know if You have the power or the faithfulness to carry this through. And you're dragging God down into the gutter. And God does care what you believe. It does make a difference what you believe about God, about His faithfulness, about the gospel of Christ. This verse 21, I think that there's no better definition of what faith is in the Bible. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. Is God faithful to His promise? Yes. Does He have the power to carry it through? Yes. Is there any earthly obstacle that is going to deter God or impair God to fulfill that purpose? No. Verse 18 says, who against hope believed in hope. That sounds like a contradiction. But hope in the Bible is the certain fulfillment of God's promise. Is it going to rain today? I hope so. We need rain. That's not the biblical kind of hope. A biblical hope is a certain expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. That's kind of a mouthful, but that really says it. God is faithful to His promise. Now, if I promise you and I fall down the steps and break my hip, I'm not physically, even though I'm faithful, I want to be faithful, physically I'm not able to now. But God never has that problem. He has ultimate power, and He is ultimately faithful to that word. And therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That word imputed is the same word translated counted in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Sometimes the word's translated reckoned. It's the same idea all the way through. God has made a transfer. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were transferred to Him. He paid the punishment and He suffered for them. And in return, when we believe, that transaction is reversed and we receive His righteousness. Not that we don't do anything wrong anymore, but now that righteousness of Christ envelops us as a robe, and now we stand perfect and complete in Him. Amen. It was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him. Now that would be wonderful. A revelation to Abraham that I'm right with God. That would be unspeakably precious for him. But what about us? Is there any practical application for poor, lost sinners in the 21st century? Paul says, yes, there is. But it's also written for our benefit, to whom it shall be imputed. Now there's an if there. Just because Christ died for us and rose again doesn't mean that it automatically comes upon everybody. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. There is no eternal life. And we are of all men most miserable. If we believe in something that is not true, we're believing a lie, and God cannot bless that. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an absolute truth. There were over 500 people that saw him after his resurrection. Notice that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This little word for is the Greek word dia, which means because of or in account of. In account of. So we could read it this way. Who was delivered because of our offenses, that is our sins, and was raised again because of our justification. We might look at the cross and the death of Christ as the divine payment. And then the resurrection of him from the dead 3 days later is the receipt that says paid in full. Paid in full. Now, verse 24 uses the word us. And I just want to ask you a question. What about me? How does this apply to me? If you say, well, this is just another service. I enjoy the music. I enjoy the people, talking to them. But I'm not really going to apply this truth to my life, to my soul, to my spirit. Then someday you're going to stand before God as a judge. He's going to be your judge, not Savior, but judge. And throughout all the countless ages of eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal darkness, you're going to remember all the times that you had the chance to say, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. Not the other guy, not the other girl, but me. May the Lord lead you to do that this morning for his name's sake, just in the quietness of your heart. And if you do, let others rejoice with it. Tell others about it. We want to rejoice with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, that through faith and trusting in Christ and him alone, that we can know that we have eternal life. For we know that it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. We thank you for that. We give you praise and glory in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.